Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Last week we, in our survey of Romans, as part of our New Testament survey, we tried to get through from chapter 6 through chapter 8 and didn't quite make it. So we have a glorious section at the end of chapter 8 to talk about. Beginning of verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, of love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this is, I think, a familiar passage, familiar and glorious passage, in which the apostle really summarizes the benefits that we have from the work of Christ, from being joined to Him. And he rejoices in the security we have that God will accomplish His purposes. Now, this, of course, is in the context of what we looked at last week and the immediately preceding part of chapter 8, where he talks about the work of the Spirit. In fact, in the immediately preceding verses, which we really didn't talk about last week, he talks about the Spirit helping us in our prayer and interceding for us according to the will of God. But he turns then in the last part of the chapter to draw out the fact that God's purpose will be accomplished, and it will be accomplished in the face of suffering. So let me make that point at the beginning. Since these verses are familiar and we rejoice in the security that the one who has begun a good work in us will complete it to the end, we shouldn't forget the context of this work, and that is he will complete it to the end even in the midst of suffering. All things that work together for good, in verse 28, includes all things, but the strength of his argument is made even greater by the fact that it is in the face of the suffering. Surely if anything could shake us from the love of God, it is the suffering that the believers endure. And he insists that even that will not cause us to stumble. Just to underline that point, notice that in verse 36 he quotes from Psalm 44, where the believers in the Old Testament pointed out to God, prayed to God, or sang to God, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now he's saying that, in essence, that hasn't changed. You should not expect that in the New Testament era there will be no more suffering. He applies that psalm to believers as well. But what he says is that in spite of that, or we might even say through that, in all those things in verse 37, we are more than conquerors. So that's the context. It's not as if he's saying, now that you've become a believer, you'll always be happy. In the worldly sense of happy, as if everything will always go right. No, he's saying that in fact, we can expect suffering. But in that suffering, because of the work of Christ, we persevere until the end. So I want to make that point at the beginning, lest it be lost in the glorious other aspects of it. Let me just make a few points about what he says here, beginning at verse 28. he speaks of those who are, he says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then he steps back and asks, now, how is it that there are those who love God? And what is the nature of those who are called according to his purpose? And he goes all the way back to the beginning, in essence, whom he foreknew. Now, I don't have time for much explanation today, but let me point out that when the Apostle Paul uses the word foreknew, he doesn't mean that he looks ahead and sees the good works that the believers will do, and therefore he predestines them. The foreknowledge that's referred to here, consistent with the Apostle Paul's usage elsewhere, has to do with the Hebrew idea of foreloving. And I'm sure you're familiar that the word know in Hebrew in the Old Testament is often used for intimate relations between a husband and wife or other kinds of intimate love. So I think there was a book once titled Election, Love Before Time. And that's exactly what he's talking about. Foreknowledge has to do with God's knowing ahead of time in the sense of choosing out in his love and according to his good purpose. Now, what is the end of that foreknowledge? We believe in predestination, that is, according to God's goodwill and not according to anything he sees in us. But we should always remember the end to which predestination is made, and that is that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the glorious purpose of Christ's work of redemption, that we would be conformed to his image. As opposed to the ideas we talked about last week in Romans 6, where the Apostle Paul wants to refute the idea that those who believe in Christ are therefore free from all obligations. Just do what you like, because all your sins are forgiven and everything will be fine. Well, that flies in the face of the whole purpose of the work of Christ, which is not only that we would be forgiven and accepted, but conformed to the image of his Son. And then he gives in verse 30 what's sometimes called the golden chain, of our salvation. There's an inseparable connection from one to the other as he explains this. He predestines, he calls, and there the Apostle Paul consistently uses the word calling in the sense of what's referred to as effectual calling. It's not, I've used this example before, it's not like when I go out and try to call our cats. You know, unless they're hungry, they're not going to pay any attention to me. Calling here is effectual calling. It brings about the end. It is the kind of calling that brought Lazarus out of the grave. That's effectual calling. And that's the calling that the Apostle Paul, that's the way the Apostle consistently uses the word. Again, you'd have to do a study to see that that's the case, but that's in the flow then. He predestines, he calls, that is, he draws to himself those whom he has chosen before the foundations of the world. And then he justifies them. He spent a long time talking about justification. And in the end, he glorifies them. Now, he uses all of these, the verbs are all in the past tense. Now, of course, we're not glorified in the full sense that he's talked about, for example, in terms of the resurrection, as we studied last week in verses 23 and 24 and other parts of Romans 8 and elsewhere. That, I think, is what he means by glorification, the consummation of our salvation in our resurrection and really in the new heavens and the new earth. But it is so secure that he can speak of it in the past tense. These he also glorified because Christ himself has risen and Christ is glorified. And because we are joined to him, there can be no way that that glorification will fail. So this is the connection that he makes then between God's initiation and predestination and the consummation and glorification. It's a very clear text for God's persevering in us. The perseverance of the saints should be understood in terms of God's persevering in us to bring us to the glorious end. Now, he sets forth lots of arguments then following that as to how we can be even more sure of this. And he speaks of the work of Christ delivered up for us, his intercession for us, his being at the right hand of God, actually, and then who makes intercession for us. So, and all of these things, the Apostle Paul says, and all of this suffering and opposition, we can be assured that God will accomplish his purpose. So it is a glorious consummation, then, of the first part of his argument in terms of what Christ has done for us and how we participate in it, and the full benefits we receive from it. Then comes Romans 9 through 11. Let me read the opening part of Romans 9. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now that seems like a jarring transition, doesn't it? Having just spoken of the glory of the redemption in Christ, he then turns to talk about how he could wish that he could lose all of that. He could be accursed if only his countrymen, that is, the Jews, could be converted to Christ and receive those benefits themselves. Now, it's sometimes said, and I think I've probably said it myself, that Romans 9 through 11 is a sort of a parenthesis in the book of Romans. And it is true in a sense. He really has come to the end of the argument that he's been making at the end of Romans 8, if you want to put it in terms of an argument. And beginning in chapter 12, he takes up the application of that in terms of ethics, spelling out more specifically what the Christian life is like. But Romans 9 through 11 is an integral part of the book. It's not as if it's a parenthesis, if it is one, that you could remove from the book and not lose anything. It's central to what the Apostle Paul is concerned about. And I want to just make a couple of comments about that before we think a little bit about what the content is. It's central because it's close to his own heart. Right? No one could write the way he writes in verses 1 through 5 unless he passionately cared about the prospects of his people. And you can see that also in chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Okay? So it's certainly something which is of a big concern to the Apostle Paul. But it also ties in with his larger argument. In fact, if you think back, or you can even flip back, to Romans 1, 16 and 17, remember he was setting out really what the gospel was and what his message in Romans was. And he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Well, Paul, if the gospel is the power of Christ for salvation, or the power of God for salvation, and it comes to the Jew first, why did the Jews reject it? How does that argument that you've just been making have any integrity at all if the Jews, for the large part, rejected the Messiah? You should think about that question. It's not only something that should cause the Apostle Paul to be concerned about his fellow countrymen, but it should cause us to wonder, How is it that large-scale rejection of the Messiah occurred? How is that possible? And he goes on to explain it. I'm not saying it's something that he doesn't resolve, but it is tied to the argument. And it also is helpful for us because, in a sense, he steps back and looks at the grand sweep of redemptive history. And Lord willing, when we get to chapter 11, we'll see. See, I told Dan Yost, we have our eschatological charts too. This is the closest I come to a chart for eschatology. But he does step back and say there is something bigger going on than merely the rejection of the Jews. There is something in the flow of redemptive history which we should reflect on, and ultimately which leads him to one of the greatest doxologies that he writes in any of his letters, praising God for his wisdom. So this part of Romans is not something which you should cast aside or think is largely irrelevant unless you are Jewish or something like that. But it's closely tied to his argument. So let me make, before we actually look at the details, let me make a point of application. I don't often do this, but I want to encourage us when we read Romans 9, 1 through 5, or when we read Romans 10, 1, which I just read a minute ago, that we should follow the Apostle Paul. Our heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they should be saved. That should be an important part of what we pray for. that God would convert his ancient people, the Jews. Now, Stephen Atkinson was with us a few weeks ago and made that point very clearly in the afternoon meeting. And that organization, Christian Witness to Israel, has as its specific task to testify to the Jews about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to encourage us to pray that way, and I'll underline that by saying it's part of our confessional standards. How's that? So the Westminster Larger Catechism, in explaining in the answer to question 191, what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," among the many things we pray for in that phrase in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," they list that we pray for the Jews to be called. Phrases, the Jews called and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. And in the scripture reference, they point to Romans 10:1 and then also to, among other references, to Romans 11:25-26 on the fullness of the Gentiles. And the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, which is not actually part of our standards, so we have a different directory for worship, but also the minister there is encouraged to pray for the conversion of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles. So I hope that as a result of our study today, you will be encouraged to pray regularly for the conversion of the Jews. If nothing else, in sympathy with the Apostle Paul, but I hope after our study it will be more than mere sympathy, but to see and be encouraged by God's promises. Okay, so I didn't give you any chance to ask questions on Romans 8 because I'm going to launch into Romans 9. Maybe I'll give you a chance in a bit. But let's think a little bit about Romans 9, 10, and 11. Here we go. First, Romans 9, 1 through 5, which I read, the Apostle Paul reflects on the great privileges the Jews had. And we should not forget how great those privileges are. Specifically, for example, when he refers to the glory, he's probably thinking of the glorious, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God that was shown not only in leading them through the wilderness, but in particular in the establishment of the tabernacle and the temple. God showed his presence in a special way, and that's only one thing in a long list of blessings that God's people had. To some extent, I think we can say we ourselves have, as Gentiles, Gentile Christians, we ourselves have much of that same blessing now in the knowledge of the gospel. But his point is really to reflect on what a high privilege they had and the height from which they had fallen. And not only that, but to, by the end of his argument in chapter 11, to encourage us that God, having given such great privileges, will not totally abandon them. After listing those privileges, then, he picks up in verse 6 with his explanation. How can this be? Let me read part of it, beginning at Romans 9, 6. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." And then he goes on from there. I'm tempted to read a lot more, but I'm never going to make it through all of my all of the material today. So I'm going to assume familiarity with the passages in Romans 9 and 10 especially, and to some extent in 11 also. So he first wants to say that it is not the case that God's word has failed. Over and over again, the prophets of the Old Testament make it clear that God's words don't fall to the ground ineffective. God's word does not fail. That is an accepted fact which cannot be questioned. But he wants to explain then, how is it possible, if these people received all of these promises, and if the gospel is the power of God to salvation, how is it that so many Jews rejected the Messiah? And he, first, his first part of his argument, which is in the rest of chapter 9, is to this effect. That is, that God in his sovereignty preserved only a remnant out of the nation, and for the most part the nation was hardened in unbelief. Now that's a hard argument, and there are parts of Romans 9 which are quite offensive to the natural man and even to many Christians in terms of the sovereignty of God both in showing mercy and in hardening. But that's his argument, and he says in effect that even from the beginning, it was the case that God distinguished among the children of Abraham. That is, some children of Abraham were chosen to salvation, but some were left in their sin. And he gives two examples. The first I read at the end of verse 7, Isaac, as opposed to Ishmael. Okay. Now, we haven't yet gotten to the Jews in the technical sense as the children of Jacob, but he wants to say even there, at that level, there was a distinction made. And then he comes to another example, that is the next generation down, to Jacob and Esau. And he quotes in verse 13 from the book of Malachi, "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now, he also quotes from the account in Genesis. I'm not saying that that's his only source. But he shows again that God made a distinction. And he makes it clear that the distinction has nothing to do with the merits of either individual. Verse 11, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her," Rebekah, "the older shall serve the younger." Now, his point is that God showed his sovereignty in choosing out Jacob over Esau. If you look at the life of Jacob and Esau, you might have thought it would be a flip of the coin between the two. I mean, Jacob was a schemer. Esau was only interested in his belly. It wasn't as if when you looked at the beginnings of their life, you'd say, "I'd go with Jacob every time," right? That's part of his point, this was before they had done anything, good or evil. Okay, so he wants to stress here that the ultimate resolution of this question must be in God's sovereign will. God's, we might say, unfettered sovereign will, not foreseeing our own good works, but solely according to the purpose of his election. Now when he makes that statement, he immediately finds an adversary who will raise questions about it. And Paul, you know, writes this way sometimes. He'll say, "Well, but suppose you say such and such," or "suppose someone says such and such." So verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" So certainly not. There's no unrighteousness with God. And he quotes again from the Old Testament with reference to, in this case, Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." And then he quotes with respect to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." So in verse 18, his argument is, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." As I said, this is very, very challenging to man's autonomy, to man's desire to think that he can determine his own end. This is in the context of men who are depraved. Okay? He's not forgetting Romans 1. But he is explaining how it is that among all of those who are naturally depraved, some believe and some are only hardened in their sins. And he again raises the question of the adversary in verse 19. Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now, if the Apostle Paul really had another explanation, like, well, he looks and he sees the good in every man, or he brings them to the point of decision. If he really had something which would make it seem fair to us, then this would be the natural point to make that explanation, wouldn't it? But what does he say? He says, in essence, "You have no standing to ask that question. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles?" You see, his argument is not really to defend God at all, is it? It is, in essence, to say, you have no place to answer, to ask that question. You have no place to stand, to make an argument against God, because you are the created thing and he is the creator. And here again, he uses allusions from the Old Testament, from Isaiah and Jeremiah, particularly the potter and the clay we looked at when we studied Jeremiah. But his argument is essentially that God will show his glory as he is determined to show it. He shows his glory by saving some. In verse 23, the riches of his glory is shown on the vessels of mercy. But yes, even on those who are condemned, his glory is shown. That is, he shows his wrath and his power, even on the vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. The Apostle Paul, in his first reply to the question about the Jews, is that God has a sovereign will, and in his sovereign will he determined that only some of the Jews would believe at this point, at the coming of the Messiah. That's not the end of the story, let me stress, but that's his first statement about that. And in that, he is willing to rest in terms of ascribing this to God's will. He goes on in the rest of the chapter to talk about the Old Testament support for this. And you have to look at the original context and think about his argument to see how it all fits in. But he quotes from Hosea, for example, about God calling a people that was not his people, and so on, from Isaiah. In particular, let me read in verse 29. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. So there is the idea of the remnant, which actually is in the quotation from Isaiah that precedes that explicitly, that God has always said he would preserve a remnant. The remnant doesn't imply a large number. In fact, I think people who buy fabric, a remnant is the part left over, so it's not usually that large, right? That's the idea here. It's God's mercy to preserve a remnant. Okay? God in his mercy could cut off all without exception. So that's the basic argument that Paul makes, the first reply in Romans 9. It has to do with God's sovereign will. As I said, it's not the end of the story, because this he, as I understand his writing, sees as a temporary situation. I'll come back to that and try to make that case. But that's his first reply. The argument shifts beginning at verse 30, and since I need to take a breath, I'll let you ask. No, seriously, do you have any comments or questions so far? Last part of Romans 8, first part of Romans 9, all very predestinarian and all that. Comments or questions? Yes, Lisa.
Some of this is maybe speculation, but it's really, I think it's pretty reasonable. You know, in God's providence, the majority of the Jews rejected the gospel. It's not hard to imagine that if they hadn't, that the gospel might not have spread very far. Just because, I mean, they'd had the word of God for so many thousand years, and they had been pretty insular. I mean, people did join the Jewish people, but they were relatively few.
That's right.
So the persecution of the Christians, particularly by the Jews, really forced the gospel to spread worldwide.
Yeah, and you're anticipating his argument in Romans 9, although he doesn't spell it out like that. That's my chart here. So it's their rejection leads to the... No, that's exactly right. And he doesn't spell out the mechanism, but I think that's what it is, that it was...
Since we're all thankful that it worked that way.
Right, that's right. Yeah, that's right. If they kept that witness, if they kept singing the Psalms about the Gentiles being gathered in but didn't seem to have the missionary mind to put it into effect. And there are redemptive historical reasons why that didn't occur. But I think it is true that there is a larger purpose in mind, and he goes on to spell it out to some extent later on. Good. Other comments or questions? Now, we're Calvinists. We're part of a Reformed church, and so when I read Romans 9, we don't all get queasy, I think, necessarily. But we shouldn't just pass over the argument as if, oh, well, that's God's sovereignty and that's it. You should realize that what the Apostle Paul is saying is that his own people were part of those who were reprobate. And the rest of the argument then, in essence, says that doesn't mean we should neglect them. Okay? So that's an important point. He could be seen as cold-hearted toward his people. It's the sovereignty of God. That's why they're condemned. That's it. But the sovereignty of God never leaves us, or it never should leave us. It's never intended to leave us with that attitude. God uses means to restore people. And that's really what he takes up at the end of chapter 9, and I would say through almost all, perhaps all of chapter 11. First, the rejection of the gospel took place not in the abstract, but in a particular context. And that is the context he's already set out before. Let me read the last part of Romans 9, beginning at verse 30. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. By the way, you see how prominent in these chapters is the use of the Old Testament. And that's not coincidental, especially when he's dealing with God's redemptive purposes in history and with the Jews in particular. He uses their own scriptures. But here he really reflects back on the first part of the book. It is the same thing. It is the works of the law, which do not justify, but he says, which Israel pursued, as if they could justify. They pursued the law of righteousness. That's good. You should pursue the law of righteousness, but they didn't attain to it because they pursued it by works and not by faith. And then he goes on then, in most of chapter 10, to spell out how that works out in history. How is it then that men can attain to righteousness? How is it that they can know of the way of righteousness of faith? And here I'm going to apologize. I'm going to have to give less attention to Romans 10 than I will to Romans 11. I think it's fairly familiar and also relatively clear, although there are some difficult quotations from the Old Testament in terms of his use of the law. But the basic point, I think, is fairly clear, and that is, he says, for example, in verse 4 of Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That is, seeking to be right with God by law keeping is put out of the way as a method. The way of righteousness is by faith. It is to everyone who believes. And he, again, verifies that by quoting from their own writings, which are our own writings too, from the Old Testament, especially the book of Deuteronomy. And speaking of the way of salvation, which was ever before the Jews, he's not saying that this way of salvation was something unknown to them, but it was something which they rejected when it was clearly put before them and their Messiah was put before them. Let me make one point, and that is, as I said, the means are important. When Paul says in Romans 10:1 that his heart's desire and prayer to God of Israel his prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, he doesn't only pray, he also preaches. Right? What did he do when he went to a new city? He went to the synagogue to preach. And he explains why that's an important part. Now, I hope this is not news. I hope we believe that it is by the preaching of the gospel, and I mean particularly the preaching of the gospel as appointed on each Lord's Day, that is the primary means that God uses. Of course, preaching took place in the synagogue as he went to proclaim the gospel. There are various other situations that occurs, but he wants to emphasize that it is not a sort of an irrational or irrational sort of thing. People don't somehow come to faith by being zapped, right, with no means. God has appointed the means of preaching. There's a very interesting question in verse 14 which brings that out in a striking way, except the translations, I think, tend to mar it. The middle of verse 14, the question is, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Okay. Now, I don't know Greek, but I've heard plenty of people who do know Greek point out that the of is not in the original. Literally, he says, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And what he is saying is that in the preaching of the gospel, we hear Christ himself speaking. Christ speaks in the preaching of the gospel. How shall they believe in Christ if they haven't heard him? Well, he says, they do hear him by the preaching of the gospel. And that's the point then that he makes. And he again concludes the chapter with the fact that they had that testimony. Does not Israel know? He asks in verse 19. And he brings up the long and sad history of rejection by the prophets of the nation. That's a short version of Romans 10. And I'd like to spend the rest of the time on Romans 11 because I think it's crucial for understanding the purpose of the book. Romans 11, as I understand it, has... In Romans 11, Paul's argument is twofold. Okay, and this comes from... I'm using the words of John Murray's commentary on Romans, which is very helpful for understanding the whole book, but in particular this part. Find my place in my notes here. First, he says that Israel's rejection is not complete. That is, it's not the case that every Jew rejected the gospel. Okay, now that's fairly clear. Paul puts himself forward as an example in... Sorry, I missed the reference. Elsewhere he does that. But he uses... Oh, I'm sorry, it's right before me in verse 1. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not completely cast them away. There are some who believed. So in this sense, he's taking up the observation he made before that God has always preserved a remnant. But the second part of his argument, and that begins particularly at verse 11, is that the rejection of the Jews is not final. So it's not complete in the sense that there were, even in his time, some who believed, but it's not final in the sense that the story is not over for the Jews. Okay, and I'll try to spell out what I mean by that. I believe what he's saying is that in the end, God will restore them in a remarkable way to faith in the Messiah they rejected. But those are the two parts of his argument in Romans 11, as I understand it. And I think it's helpful to see that. Before we dig into it a little bit more, let me make a couple of comments. First, in the first part of his argument, which I think is fairly clear and I'm not going to dwell on, he points to Elijah and the time of Elijah as an example. Remember how Elijah was very discouraged, right? He had been run out of town, and he prays, you know, in essence, well, he says, I am the only one left. Okay. No, he was pretty gloomy. I'm sure he knew at least some other believers around, but that's what he said to God. And God comforts Elijah, as well as rebukes him, by saying, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So God in Elijah's time preserved a remnant, and Paul is saying God in my time is also preserving a remnant among the Jews. Then let me make one other observation, this on the second part of the argument. And that is this wonderful image of the wild olive tree, well actually the natural olive tree and the wild olive tree. Let me read. I'm jumping in the middle of something because if I don't right now, I'll probably fail to say it at the end. So let me say it now. Verses 17 and following. And if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became the partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. And then he goes on, for example, in verse 23 to say, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now this image of the olive tree, of course, is appropriate to the Old Testament imagery of a tree or a vine. But it helps to understand his argument here, and it helps us to see what he is not saying. Okay. As I understand his argument in Romans 11, he is saying that God will restore the Jews to the Messiah at some future point on a large scale. But he is not saying that God has a two-track plan for history. The Jews on one track and the Gentiles on the other track. The Jews get some special blessings that the Gentiles don't. What is the blessing of Jew and Gentile? It's Christ himself. It's the same blessing, okay? It's not as if he's saying the Jews are going to have one thing. They have their own religion. They'll run along this track and they'll get all these blessings. And the image of the olive tree helps us to understand that. Is the Christian church a completely different object from the church of the Old Testament? No. It's a wild olive tree grafted in to the root of the Old Testament church. There is continuity. That is the fundamental fact. In fact, his argument doesn't make any sense if there's no continuity. It is the wild olive tree grafted into the natural olive tree. That's the picture he has of the Gentiles being joined to the people of God. And whatever you understand about Romans 11 or the rest of the New Testament or God's dealing with Jew and Gentiles, you should not get that wrong, as if God has some completely separate plan for the church. And the church is not at all related to what God was doing in the Old Testament. We are grafted in. And that's a very important point. But it also helps us to understand his argument in Romans 11. And let me then turn to that now. He, in Romans 11, is talking about the reaction of one event upon another. And this is where my chart comes up. But you can see it in the image. So since I didn't put the olive tree image on the chart, let me point that out here. What he's saying is that in unbelief, some branches were broken off. But other branches were grafted in. But he then goes on to say that God is able to graft in those natural branches. In fact, he actually says, how much more could he graft in the natural branches? Surely it's easier from the point of view of horticulture to graft in natural branches than wild branches, right? Surely if the Gentiles could be joined to the church of God of all ages, surely then much more can the Jews be joined to it. So even in that image, you see something of his argument. But let me spell out more particularly how that takes place. Okay, here's the chart. Okay, so beginning in verse 11, he talks about the nature of the Jews and their rejection. So, for example, verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, when you read that question and the answer, you might be a little confused. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Because later on, in verse 12, he says they did fall. Okay, so what is he saying? Well, he's saying the purpose of their stumbling wasn't just so that they could fall without recovery. Okay, in other words, that has to do with a purpose. Have they stumbled in order that they should fall, never to rise again? And his answer is no. Certainly not. You see what I'm saying? So if you read it, have they stumbled so that they should fall? It's like, did I trip so that I could fall on the ground? The answer is no. That means I didn't fall on the ground. Well, he's not saying that. They did fall. Verse 12, he says it very clearly. But he's saying the purpose is not that they should finally fall. And that then is other terms are used in terms of the rejection of the Jews, by the Jews of the gospel. And I just listed them there. They stumbled. He refers to their fall. He refers to their failure. He refers to their being cast away, which is a very strong phrase. And later on, in verse 25, he refers to their blindness. Those are all characteristic of the Jews of his time. He's speaking of them as a people, right? He's not saying that every Jew without exception was in that category. He himself wouldn't be. But as a people, these things were true of them. So far, so good? Then he speaks of what the benefit of that is to Gentiles, or I would say to us Gentiles, as far as I know, that applies to all of us, and that is salvation, riches, reconciling, and even fullness of the Gentiles. So, for example, verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Okay, we're getting ahead in that verse a little bit in the argument. But you see, the second thing he says, and this is what, in essence, Lisa was sort of spelling out the mechanism of this, that because the Jews rejected, the gospel came to the Gentiles. And they have salvation, riches, reconciling, and fullness. Those are benefits that come. And the Apostle Paul says that the purpose of that, and here's how he goes on to explain, they didn't stumble so that they should fall, finally, at the end of verse 11, the purpose is to provoke them to jealousy. Okay, so maybe I should have put that in as the mechanism in that upward arrow. It's at the end of verse 11. All of this happens. The Gentiles receive all these blessings for a purpose, and that is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Let me just add as a footnote here, our friends who work in the Middle East once remarked to me that the purpose of working among Muslims was to provoke the Jews to jealousy. I mean, what better way to provoke Jews to jealousy than to see Muslims converted to Christ? So I thought you'd find that interesting. I always thought that striking. But he says, he then goes on to the next step in his argument. It's not just that the Jews rejected the gospel so that the Gentiles would be gathered in. That itself has a further purpose, and that is their acceptance and the fullness of the Jews. Okay, and again, you can see in verse 12 how much more their fullness, referring to the Jews, and the acceptance in verse 15. But that's not the end of it even there, right? He says, This blessing of the ingathering of the Gentiles will be a blessing to the Jews themselves. They will be accepted. They will come in fullness. And then he says, well, that will be even more riches for the Gentiles. And he even speaks at the end of verse 15 of life from the dead. Well, there's the chart. There is an interplay. That's a pretty weak word. But there is, in the redemptive history he's spelling out here, there is a time when the Jews reject the gospel, and the Gentiles are gathered in. He even says in verse 25, in their fullness. And that, he says, will in turn result in an acceptance and fullness of the Jews themselves. And in the end, for the Gentiles, even you might say for the whole world, will be more riches and life from the dead. Now, that's the basic argument that he's making in Romans 11, in the last part. What then does he actually mean by this? Okay. My understanding of his argument in Romans 11 is that he is predicting a future conversion of the Jews on a large scale. How large a scale? He is not saying that every single Jew at some point in time will be converted. But he is, I think, saying that in as large a scale as the rejection of the gospel occurred, on that same scale will the acceptance of the gospel by the Jews occur. And I think that's what he means by the fullness in verse 12 and also in verse 25. And I haven't read that verse yet, so let me read that. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He is saying, as I understand the passage, he is saying that there will come a time in history when the Jews, on a large scale, so large a scale that it could be understood as all Israel, or the fullness of the Jews, that they will come to faith in the Messiah. Now, let me add a couple of points of explanation. First, to some extent, this explanation of the passage is not part of our confessional standards. When I'm trying to teach, I always try to be careful not to say what my own opinion is. I mean, obviously, I'm trying to say what the Bible says, but since there's a wide diversity of opinion on subjects, and we are a confessional church, I really try to stick to things that I think our confessional standards teach. On this point, I think the confessional standards are not clearly committed, and there are certainly good Reformed people who understand the last part of Romans 11 differently. In particular, they would say, well, there are different options, but some would say that he is not speaking of a large-scale gathering in of the Jews. We're not predicting it. He is, for example, saying that there will continue to be Jews saved throughout history, not necessarily on a large scale. That is, that God will continue to preserve a remnant among the Jews. Now, part of the disagreement focuses on the meaning of, in verse 26, of all Israel. I don't think understanding the passage or having hopes for prospects for the Jews depends on understanding all Israel in verse 26, but let me briefly mention what he means here, or the possibilities. As I understood it, all Israel refers to the ethnic Jews gathered on a large scale. So Israel means the Jews. Some have interpreted it to mean Israel in terms of the church. Now, Paul, I believe, does in Galatians 6 use the term in that way. And so he would be saying, in the end, all the elect will be saved. Okay. I don't believe that that's what he's saying here, because if you look back at Romans 9 through 11, he uses the word Israel, I believe one person said 11 times, and every time it refers to the ethnic Jews. Right? He has been making a distinction again and again between Israel and the Gentiles, between Jew and Gentile. So it would be rather strange in verse 26 suddenly to mix them together. I mean, that's one objection I have. It does not seem to go with his argument or with his use of terminology. For example, in verse 25, happen to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, then to step back and use Israel in a different sense. Again, it's possible, but I don't think that fits in very well with what he's saying. A third possibility of understanding the use of all Israel is all elect Israel. That is, in the end, God will gather all of those among his people, the Jews, who are elect. That is a possible understanding of it, but it doesn't seem like a great consummation to his argument. Right? It's no surprise that all elect Jews will be gathered in. By definition, all the elect will be gathered in. So it wouldn't seem to be the climax of his argument. It wouldn't really seem to be a mystery, would it? Is it a mystery to say that in the end all the elect will be gathered in? Doesn't seem like a mystery. A mystery here is not mystery like a math problem or something like that. Sorry. It's mystery in the sense of something that had not been revealed before. Or requires a divine revelation. It doesn't really seem to fit in with his argument to say that, and so in the end, all the elect among the Jews will be gathered in. Rather, I would say the flow of his argument is to the effect that he will gather in on a large scale, his ancient people, the Jews, who had rejected him, and who in Paul's time were only a remnant. He is saying, as I understand it, that he will gather them in on a large scale. Okay, I'm almost done. Let me add two other comments, and I'll be done. One is that whenever you read or hear someone like me talking like this, you may immediately jump to views of the millennium. Okay, now if you haven't studied views of the millennium, that's fine because you won't jump to that conclusion. But let me just make a comment to those who have. This interpretation of Romans 11 is certainly prominent among people who have a post-millennial view, who see the current reign of Christ as issuing in a great prosperity for the church and even influencing the entire culture before the return of Christ. It's also a prominent view among the premillennialists who see Christ coming to restore his kingdom before he returns. Return of Christ to establish an earthly kingdom, that would be the millennium. Both premillennialists and postmillennialists would typically take this interpretation of the passage. However, there are also amillennialists, the other main option, who take this interpretation of the passage. And I would say this does not tie you to a millennial view one way or the other. Okay? You can have, I think, based on this passage, hope for God not only to gather in the Jews in large numbers, but also the Gentiles. Do you notice the last part of it? It is that the Gentiles would be the fullness of the Gentiles in verse 25. Well, that talks about great success in missions among the Gentiles, and in the end, even greater riches after the Jews are gathered in. You can have that hope and expectation without being tied to one of the current millennial views. And let me refer you to a book that Stephen Atkinson referred to. It's in our church library, The Puritan Hope by Ian Murray, where, among other things, he speaks about the hope for revival among Jew and Gentile. And he actually distinguishes this from any particular millennial view. That book is in the church library and is, I think, a helpful one for understanding our own history in terms of the Reformed tradition as well as what the Scriptures say. That was one comment. What's the other comment? We should not miss the Apostle Paul's warning here. And so I'm going to close on maybe a somber note after all of this hope. Let me begin at just looking at Paul's quotation in Romans 8 and 9. In particular, verses 8 and 9 and 10 of Romans 11. In verses 9 and 10, he quotes of the Jews verses from the Psalms that speak of their condemnation. It's always been a very sobering thing to me that these Jews would have sung these songs of imprecation and cursing and to realize that they came on their own heads because they rejected the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul has full trust in God's sovereignty, and he is willing to cast himself on the sovereign will of God. And yet he has revealed something specific here, I think, about the ingathering of the Jews, that this condemnation will not come on them permanently. But with that, he also gives a warning to us as Gentiles. There is a temptation to a kind of pride and complacency. I might say national pride, but it really is more Gentile versus Jew, so maybe it's not exactly national pride. And that's the warning that I read in verse 20 and following. You need to be careful not to be haughty. You shouldn't look at the Jews and say, they had all that revelation and they rejected it. You need to realize that God can do the same thing to any unbelieving people, any people that has rejected the clear light of the gospel. That can happen to you too. As he says in verse 20, do not be haughty, but fear. So our attitude should be to desire the salvation of the Jews, no matter how you interpret Romans 11. That's why I made that point at the beginning. Whether you understand this the way I put it forth or not, you should pray for God to bless the Jews with faith in the Messiah. And we should also be careful not to be proud, not to say, these are the ones who had such clear light and rejected the gospel. He says in verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now he's speaking in national terms. He's not speaking about individuals who believed and then are cut off. But it is a warning to us to watch our attitudes and to desire what Paul desired, which is the prosperity of the gospel for the gathering in of many. Okay, I have a 62-minute tape, and I think it's about to click here. That was long. Any comments or questions? Refutations and so forth. Yes, Mr. Carroll.
Drawing distinctions at the end between what different schools thought, even within the Reformed Church, believe about this. You mentioned that the hope is for Israel to embrace Christ. And so it doesn't matter if you see a large-scale fullness or a smaller-scale joining of the Jews. The promises given to them are Christ. And today, I think a worthwhile distinction that is often lost is that the promise given to Jews in the eyes of many in the church is real estate and power and a reclaiming of this and that. But it's not Christ. And so it really, in one sense, doesn't matter what camp you're in, school of thought and Reformed perspective, that what we hope for any Jew, is that they will be coming to Christ himself and not be fixated on this small piece of real estate.
Yeah, that's right. That's a very good point. And part of the reason why I emphasized the figure of the olive tree at the beginning is to put aside any thought that God has in mind a restoration of the temple sacrifices and the whole ceremonial system, which is part of the belief of some, and that is not what he is talking about here. That is not even in the figure at all. It's completely outside of the picture. Yeah, that's right. The hope is Christ himself, and that's what he's talking about here. Any other questions or comments? Maybe this was provocative. I don't know. Maybe not. But let me encourage you to take to heart the example, at least, of the Apostle Paul, and to pray. When you pray, thy kingdom come, to pray for God's blessing to be seen among all the nations, including the Jews. Let's close in prayer.